If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Revelation and chapter 19. Oh, how I have been waiting for the opportunity to preach from chapter 19, especially in light of some of the previous chapters we've been looking at, so full of judgment and doom and gloom, and it's all inspired and it's all necessary. But what a breath of fresh air when we get to chapter 19, which then focuses on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, grab a pew Bible right there at the very end. Just a few more messages to go in this great book. You know, I've been a pastor for almost 18 years, and during that time, I've done my share of weddings. When you've done as many weddings as I have done, some of them turn out to be, well, interesting. For example, there's the wedding that I did where the bride left the groom at the altar because she had to go throw up. After about 5 very awkward minutes of waiting, she came back in, we finished the ceremony, and yes, he kissed the bride. Then there is the time in Arkansas when I was officiating my cousin's wedding, and I accidentally said to the bride, "Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded wife?" You're thinking, "Pastor, I didn't know you did those kind of weddings." Well, normally I don't. Then there's the time that I got a phone call from a weeping bride on the day of her wedding. Weeping, I thought, my goodness, what has happened? She said, "Pastor, we can't get married." And I said, "Why not?" She said, "We forgot to buy the marriage license." And then there's the time the groom's mother fell ill shortly before the ceremony. And since this was a very small gathering, the wedding was moved to the hospital so that she could see her son get married. Then there was that wedding I remember where the bride and the groom, when it came to the end of the service, they would not stop kissing. They just kept going and going. Wait a second, that was our wedding. Okay, that's right. How could I forget? Well, I'm sure if you've been to enough weddings, you have seen a few that are very interesting. But I want to talk to you this morning about a wedding that will take place one day that will beat all others. In this wedding, the bride is the church. The bride is the redeemed, bought by the blood of Christ. In this wedding, the groom is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every bride is beautiful. But this bride will be more beautiful than any before. I've seen some handsome grooms, but there's never been a groom as glorious as this one. And in the passage we're going to study this morning, in these first 10 verses of Revelation 19, it reads a lot like a wedding chorus. Just like most weddings will start off, and there's a chorus, or there's an anthem, some type of processional music that takes place. It is the same thing here. There appears to be at the beginning music and singing and exuberant worship. There's this great scene of worship in heaven as Christ is getting ready to return, as this wedding is being announced, and there is worship in heaven because, as we've seen in these last few chapters in Revelation, God has won the victory. In chapter 16, we read about those final bowl judgments, God's final judgments upon this earth. And then in chapter 17 and 18, we read about the fall of Babylon, which is, if you recall, this global political, economic, and religious system that will one day encompass the earth. It is the next major world empire that will show up on the pages of history. And when it shows up, its main function is to stand against God and to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this empire, this world system, is given a name. She is called Babylon the Great. By the time we get to chapter 19, Babylon has fallen and Jesus returns in glory. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. In fact, if you believe that, say it with me. Jesus is coming again. Now in chapter 19, he is not coming in order to meet us in the air, in other words, the rapture. No, we are talking about the descent of Jesus to this earth with his people, to unite his people. And in chapter 19, it is described as a wedding. In fact, we will see it is even referred to in the text as the marriage of the Lamb. Now there are three aspects to this wedding scene that I want to talk to you about this morning. First of all, I want you to notice the anticipation that is evident. The anticipation that is evident. There's always great anticipation before a wedding, right? Well, we see this great anticipation in the air in the opening verses of Revelation 19. Look with me at verse 1. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his slaves that was on her hands." John hears this loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven. We're not told whose voice this is. Later on, when we get to verse 4, we see the saints joining in. And so I personally believe that in verse 1, what we have here is likely an angelic voice or an angelic chorus. But here's this great loud voice, and we see rejoicing. In fact, in the previous chapter, you'll recall where it describes the fall of Babylon, in verse 20, it said, "Rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has executed your judgment on her." The people in heaven were told to rejoice. And so what they were commanded to do in chapter 18, they now begin to do here in chapter 19. And as John hears the rejoicing that is taking place in heaven, isn't it interesting? The very first word that he hears is that word, hallelujah. Now, hallelujah is a word that we use a lot in our worship. It's a word that we use a lot, especially in our singing. And yet I wonder how many Christians do not even know what that word means. Well, it's based on the Hebrew. It's a Hebrew word. It's a combination of two words. That word hallel, which means to praise. The U sound is like a connector. The second word, Yah, is short for Yahweh. So in other words, hallelujah literally means praise to Yahweh or praise the Lord. And hallelujah is a universal word. Did you know that? I mean, you could go to any country where the saints are worshiping in any language, and even if you do not speak that language, I'm told that that is one word in the Christian vocabulary that is the same, and it's pronounced the same everywhere. If you go to China and you worship with some of your brothers and sisters in Christ in one of those underground house churches, and you can't understand anything that they're saying, but you want to communicate one word that all of them will understand, you can say hallelujah, and they will get it. They will understand. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Isn't it interesting? Praise transcends language. So this voice that John hears says, hallelujah, praise the Lord. What then follows is a list of reasons as to why we are to praise the Lord. In verse 1, it says we are to praise Him because salvation, glory, and power belong to God. Salvation, we praise God because He planned and provided for our salvation by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross and to rise again. And glory, we praise God because He is altogether glorious. His glory is the display, the manifestation of His divine character and all of His attributes, who God is. We praise Him for His salvation and for His glory. And then it says power. We praise God because He is almighty and omnipotent and all-powerful, and there is nothing that is impossible for God, nothing that is difficult for God. This is a God who has no rivals. Then in verse 2, we are told to praise Him because His judgments are true and righteous. That means that every decision that God makes, every decree that God issues, every judgment that God executes is absolutely just. And unlike in our courts today, God gets it right every single time. So we're told to praise Him for that reason. And then we're told to praise God because it says He judged the notorious prostitute. If you'll recall, that was Babylon the Great. And speaking of God's judgment of Babylon, it then says in verse 3, a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke," that of Babylon, "her smoke ascends forever and ever." How decisive is God's judgment on Babylon? So decisive, it says the smoke never stops rising. Now that's a descriptive way of saying that when God judges her, He judges her once and for all, and there is no getting up off of the mat after God's knockout punch. We are to praise God because He does stand against evil. He is not standing idly by, doing nothing. God is at work. God will not be mocked. He will judge the earth. And they praise God for that. You know, it's interesting. These days, a lot of people, including those filling many of our churches, don't want to hear or talk about God's judgment. There are many folks who kind of consider it old-fashioned to talk about judgment. But here, the Bible says in heaven, they not only talk about God's judgment, but the Bible says they erupt in praise when they think about God's judgment. And we should too. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but the mercy of God and the grace of God, which we love to talk about and we love to sing about, the mercy and the grace of God are meaningless to us if not for the justice of God. God is just, therefore He must punish sin. We are sinners, therefore we deserve God's judgment. But God sent His Son to die on the cross for us. Romans 5:8 says, Christ died for us. God's punishment is placed on Him, and therefore the punishment that we do deserve, we do not receive. That is called mercy. The salvation we do not deserve, we receive that. That's called grace. But the mercy of God and the grace of God, if you think about it and if you trace it back, wouldn't even be possible were it not for God's justice. And that's why in heaven they praise God when they think about His justice. The justice of God means that Satan is sailing a sinking ship. It means that payday will come someday, and the books will be balanced, all accounts will be settled. No wonder when they think about God's judgment. In heaven, they shout, Hallelujah. And then finally, we are told in verse 2 to praise Him because He avenged the blood of His slaves, meaning those who were martyred because they would not renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. We are to praise Him because in spite of how it may appear right now, in spite of how it may appear in the Middle East right now, God really is the defender of His people. Maybe we can't see it at the moment or in every given situation, but one day this much will be evidently clear. God is the defender of His people. Now we add it all together in verses 1 and 2. He is a saving God, a glorious God, a powerful God, the righteous and true God who judges the earth and defends His people, and that is why we are told to praise Him. Think about what Friedrich Nietzsche once said, that famous philosopher and atheist. He once said, I cannot believe in a God who needs to be praised all the time. Ladies and gentlemen, God does not need our praise. We don't praise God because He needs our praise. We praise God because He is worthy of our praise, because He deserves our praise. Look at verse 4. Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Worship is taking place in heaven, and who cannot help but join in? Who is it who cannot contain themselves any longer? Well, it's us. We do. Verse 24, these 24 elders represent the redeemed of both the Old and the New Testament days. And then you've got the four living creatures. We've already seen them several times and talked about them. But I believe these are actual creatures who minister in the presence of God. Notice a few things about this verse. First of all, they fall down before the throne. How appropriate. Their faces hit the ground in the presence of God because His glory is so encompassing and so overwhelming. And second, notice that it is a throne where God is seated. He is on the throne. That means He is in control. Notice that this group, they say two things. They say amen, and they say hallelujah. We've already seen what hallelujah means. Amen means let it be, so be it. They are adding their agreement to everything that was said in verses 1 through 3. And by the way, amen is also a universal word. You can say it in any language. Your brothers and sisters in Christ will understand you. Look at verse 5. A voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all His slaves who fear Him, both great or small and great. Now in the previous verses we are given reasons why we should praise Him. And then we get to verse 5. If all of that wasn't enough, we see here we are commanded to praise the Lord. Not to bore you with the Greek, but it is the present imperative tense. It is imperative in the original language. That means it is a command. And the present use here means it's something that we are commanded to do all of the time. When times are good, praise the Lord. When times are hard, praise the Lord. When you're lonely, praise the Lord. When you're confused, praise the Lord. When you are desperate, praise the Lord. And when you praise the Lord, not only does God get all of the glory, but the air really does get a little bit sweeter around you, and you'll find that your burdens really will get a little bit lighter. Now, all of this worship in verses 1 through 5, all of this praise is anticipation for what's about to take place starting in verse 6 and following with the announcement of this wedding involving Jesus Christ. And so there's the anticipation that is evident. But then you see, secondly, the preparations that are made. Because if you've been to a wedding lately, you know there are always preparations to be made before the wedding day. Well, that is certainly the case here as well, as we're going to see. Look at verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah! Because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. Now, interestingly, this word here, the Almighty, it's the only time in Revelation 19 that it is used to describe God in the New Testament, except for one other case where it's actually a quotation from the Old Testament. But it says that our Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign. I love that phrase at the end of verse 6. After all that has happened so far in Revelation, at this point, after the tribulation, after seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, after the fall and the judgment of Babylon, after all of this, it says that our Lord has just begun to reign, and we with Him. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Now, numerous times in the Bible, we see where marriage is used to symbolize God's relationship to his people. We see this in the Old Testament, where it talks about God's marriage to Israel. We see this in the New Testament, describing God's marriage to his church. But it helps to understand a little bit of what a first century Jewish wedding was like in order to be able to apply these words to our lives. Now, back in those days, people didn't just go out and decide who they were going to marry. Their parents arranged it. I used to think that was a terrible idea. And now I have daughters. And I'm reconsidering. But once these arrangements were made, the couple, having been arranged to be married, they entered into a period of betrothal or engagement. And even though they were not fully married, and even though the marriage had not been consummated, it was legally binding, even so much so that the only way to cancel it would be by an official certificate of divorce. Now, this engagement period normally lasted for 1 year. During that time, the groom would prepare the home, and the bride would prepare herself. She would prepare the clothing and the wedding attire. And then after this time period was up, you had the procession. The groom would lead a procession to come for the bride. And it was this grand and glorious procession with singing and dancing, and family and friends would join them. And normally, the groom would come for his bride at night so that they could light up the roadway with all of the oil lamps. I'm sure it was a beautiful thing. The bride was dressed like a queen. Her hair was braided and adorned with every precious stone that her family could possibly afford. The groom arrived. The wedding took place. The relationship was consummated. And then following, there was a feast. The wedding reception did not last a few hours, as is often the case these days. It would last for days, 7 days, or even more. That is why when Jesus performed his first miracle of turning the water into wine, you remember the problem that they had run out of wine. That was very easy to do, depending on how long the wedding feast lasted or how many fishermen were on the guest list, I guess. But this would just go on for a week or more. Well, in verse 7, the Bible says that this wedding is called the marriage of the Lamb. Now, in a contemporary wedding today, who's the focus on? The bride. That's right. Some of you had to think about that a little too much. The focus is on the bride. In fact, I have a term that I use to describe the groom. I call him rental boy, because he's got that tux and he will rent his tux, and then when he's done, he'll turn it back in and probably not give another thought to it unless he pulls out some wedding pictures years later. Oh, so that's what I look like. The bride, on the other hand, oh, all of the thought and all of the attention that goes into that dress and the veil and the train, and it is glorious because today it's all about the bride. Oh, but in this wedding, it's not all about the bride. In fact, the focus of this wedding is the groom. It's the marriage of the Lamb, and of course, the Lamb is Jesus. Now, we know who the bride is. The bride is the church. We are the bride, and right now, it's like we're in that betrothal period that I told you about a moment ago. We are married to Christ in one sense. It's like that relationship that had not yet been consummated. We're still waiting for the groom to show up. We're waiting for the groom to come. In fact, the Bible tells us that we even have a spiritual wedding ring that has been given to us, the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit who lives inside of every single believer. He is God's pledge, like that engagement ring. He is God's pledge that Jesus is, in fact, coming again. Now, we are the bride of Christ, and thus we know what our job is. Our job is to prepare ourselves. How do we do that? Well, the text tells us how we do that. It says in verse 8, the bride was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. And we are told in verse 8 that this represents the righteous acts of the saints. It's like all of the righteous things that we do all become the materials in this wedding gown that will adorn the bride of Christ when Jesus comes again one day. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Any ministry that you perform selflessly in Jesus' name is another thread in that wedding gown. Any goodness that you do unto others is another thread in that wedding gown. Every time you tell the truth when it would be so much easier to tell a lie, that's another thread in that gown. Every time you resist temptation, it's another thread in that gown. Every time you show mercy, every time you choose patience instead of anger, every time you speak blessings instead of curses, every time you practice generosity instead of greed, every time you choose virtue over promiscuity, every time, it's like another thread in that wedding gown. And every time you stand on the Word of God, it's another thread, another piece of the garment, this wedding gown. And all of us together, the Bible says, we are making this garment. Now, let me just ask you. We have a fashion designer in our church. He attends the 11 o'clock service, but we have a fashion designer in our church. Some of you are skilled seamstresses. Well, if someone whom you loved as much as anyone in this world, let's say your best friend, were to ask you to make her wedding gown, if she asked you to do that, how much care, how much attention, how much devotion would you put into that garment? A whole lot, I imagine. How much care and attention and devotion should we be putting into this garment that we are making for Jesus Christ? Notice this, though, we're not doing it on our own. Because it says in the beginning of verse 8, she was given fine linen to wear. It's given to her. Well, who gives it to her? God gives it to her. Now, I want you to think about this. On the one hand, it's called righteous acts that we perform. You know what that is? That's human responsibility. That's what we do. On the other hand, we are also told that it is given to us. In other words, Christ is the one who is working in us. And what you see here is something that you see many, many times in the Bible. This is just another example where you see human responsibility and God's divine sovereignty side by side working together. We see righteous acts that we are to do, and yet it's given to us. Christ is doing it in us. You know, we come to chapter 19. Many times when we're studying the book of Revelation, it's hard to read this and know exactly, okay, what is our job? What is our role in this verse or in that? Boy, we don't have that problem here, do we? We look at this and we know exactly what our role is in this text. Our role is to be that bride preparing herself for Christ. Our role is to be holy and set apart that we would be for Christ a pure bride. The preparations that are made. But then there's one other thing I want you to see in this text, and that is the invitations that are sent. There are some invitations here in any wedding. You have invitations that go out. It's no different here. Look at verse 9. Then he said to me, write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate. That word can also mean blessed. He also said to me, these words of God are true. Now, it's called the marriage feast of the Lamb, Jesus being the Lamb. Scholars debate on what this marriage feast refers to. There are some who claim, well, the marriage feast is that time in between the rapture and the second coming. I don't personally believe that fits chapter 19, but that's just my opinion. Some believe that the wedding feast refers to the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years after his return. And I think that's a possibility. Others see the wedding feast or this marriage feast as just us spending eternity with Jesus. I'm not going to take anybody to the mat over any of those views, but I do believe the point is that we will be with Christ forever. Us with Jesus. And so I tend to lean towards the latter, but really and truly, folks, this is the wedding feast that never ends. There never will come a time when anybody will be able to say that honeymoon is over. Now, in one sense, this invitation that's talked about in verse 9, in one sense, it is for everyone. We are told to preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus said to go to the highways and the byways. We are told in Acts to go to the ends of the earth. It says, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. There's one sense in which this invitation is for everyone, and we are to send it out. And there's another sense in which this invitation is for those who have received this gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, because it says that those who receive it are, in fact, blessed. Well, John then has a very interesting encounter with the angel who passes off to him this invitation. Look at verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Don't be too hard on John here, okay? He gets some undue criticism based on verse 10. This verse is not an indictment on John. It's a description of just how glorious this angel who delivered the message to him must have been. And to think John has seen some amazing things in the book of Revelation up to this point. Think about all the things that John has seen, and yet even though he has seen all of those things, when he sees this angel, his natural response is that he's so overwhelmed by the beauty and by the glory of that angel that he falls down to worship. Now, when I read this, it really does make me wonder about those who have claimed to see an angel. I think to myself, really? Did you pass out? Did you swoon? Did you immediately fall on your face? Did you nearly drop dead? Because if you look in the scriptures at those who had encounters with angels, their reaction was great, great fear. Now, folks, don't read verse 10 and just assume that you would not have done exactly what John did in this verse. But if the angel who delivers this invitation to him is so glorious, how much more glorious will be the Lamb of God when he comes to earth one day? Well, that angel forbids John from worshiping him. There's not a single angel in heaven who would want to be worshiped. He says, worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I believe that simply means It's all about Jesus. Every word of prophecy that is given, it is ultimately about Jesus, and it is all leading to His return. That glorious day when Jesus comes for His bride, and all the people of God can do is just shout, "Hallelujah." You know, back in 1743, Handel's Messiah was debuted in London, England, and present there that day was the King of England. It is said that the king was so moved by the second movement of Handel's Messiah that when he heard the singing of that portion, the Hallelujah chorus, he spontaneously stood up to his feet and remained standing until the end of Handel's masterpiece. Well, ever since that day, if you've ever heard Handel's Messiah, if you've ever sung in it, I had the opportunity to sing that in a choir once years ago. But if you've ever heard or sung in Handel's Messiah, you know that there is this custom in our land that when the Hallelujah chorus is sung, the audience stands while they sing it. Well, folks, one day when we all get to heaven, there's going to be a Hallelujah chorus. There's going to be a Hallelujah chorus as Jesus gets ready to come for His bride. And one day when that Hallelujah chorus is sung, we're not going to stand. We're going to fall down in awe of the glory of the Lamb who is coming.